Will you turn, please, to God's Word? And if you have your Bible with you, then open it, please, at John's Gospel and the 19th chapter, John chapter 19. I'm actually going to read a few verses from the end of chapter 18, verse 33 down to verse 38, and then the first 16 verses of chapter 19. So beginning at chapter 18 and verse 33, both of these passages deal with the Saviour's trial, that part of the trial that took place before Pontius Pilate. And when we get into chapter 19, we are getting to the very end of the trial itself. Indeed, by the time you get to verse 16, the trial is over and the crucifixion is beginning. So, starting at verse 33 of chapter 18. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And moving down to chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went out again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Very solemn passage. We pray that God will be with us when we turn to it in a little while. Well, let's turn back, please, to that 19th chapter of John's Gospel. I think when I last preached here, we looked at the first six verses of John 19 and the scourging of the Saviour. They are some, as I said on that occasion, some of the most dreadful verses in the whole of Scripture. But the Holy Spirit has put them in front of us, and they are not to be ignored. Well, we continue now with this passage in John 19, and I'm concerned now to move on from those first five verses or so to verse 6 down to verse 11. Let me just say one or two things by way of introduction. John, in the whole of his gospel, some of you I'm sure will know, but let me say for those who may not, the fourth gospel, John's gospel, was the last of the gospels to be written. Some argument about when it was actually written, but in all likelihood it was written some 30 years or so after the other gospels. And it was written for the reason that not all the details of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection were recorded in the other three Gospels. And John set out to fill in, I'm tempted to say, some of the gaps, but I don't think that's perhaps the right way to look it. He brought in more truth. Truth that was being preached, truth that was being declared, but had not yet been written down. So whenever you compare passages in John's Gospel with the other three Gospels, you will find things written in John's Gospel that are not found elsewhere. And to get the full picture, you have to put them all together. Now, when it comes to the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, John spends a lot of time with the Saviour's trial before Pontius Pilate, and says things to us about the exchange of words between Pilate and Christ that the others don't say, and that they are most revealing. It's a little difficult at times to decide exactly where these additional facts fit in to the other Gospels. Sometimes he takes something that is found in the other Gospels and enlarges upon it. At other times he brings in something of which they are completely silent. But one thing I think is clear. When we get to verse 6 of chapter 19 in John's Gospel, we are now looking at the last events, the closing stages of the Saviour's trial. And I think I've said this before, but I'll remind you, the Saviour's trial was a very long, protracted affair. It was really two trials. There was a religious trial, which took place before Caiaphas the high priest and the Sanhedrin and Annas, who had formerly been high priest. And that religious trial had three separate stages. When that was concluded, he was brought before Pilate, and a civil trial, a trial before civil authorities rather than religious authorities, takes place. And this civil trial also has three stages. First before Pilate, then before Herod, and then before Pilate again. So we're now looking at the very final chapter in the trial. The closing events of the third stage of the second trial. The Saviour has been before Herod, he's come back to Pilate, And now Pilate has scourged him. He's already promised once that he will crucify him. And after the scourging, Pilate brings the Saviour out and stands him before the crowd. And so we pick this up in verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, remember he's standing there now, covered in blood, having been scourged almost within an inch of his life. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But Pilate's response was unexpected. He had already said he would crucify him. That was why he sent him away to be scourged. That was the custom under Roman law. But now Pilate seems to renege on what he'd already said to the Jews. And he says this, the end of verse 6, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, the number of times Pilate has said he finds no fault in him are very numerous. I find it almost impossible to work out exactly how many times he said it. In the verses I've read to you this evening, we began in chapter 18, remember, in the verses I've read to you this evening, he says it three times at least. But there were several other occasions throughout this long protracted trial where he said to the Jews, "There is no fault in this man." Well, he says it again. And he tells the Jews, "You take him and crucify him." In other words, go and do it. I'll have nothing, no involvement in it. I'll take no part in it at all. You go and do it, and do it without my authority. Pilate was convinced of his innocence. Convinced that he should be set free. Convinced that the Jews were wrong and the charges were false. Convinced not only that this man was innocent of the crimes alleged against him, but that he was also of the purest of natures that Pilate had ever encountered. And he doesn't want to be involved in this crucifixion. But Pilate was not morally a strong man, he was weak. And here he tries to get rid of the problem by saying, "Well, you take him away and you do it, and I'll have no part in it." He'd already tried to get rid of the problem on one occasion when he sent the Lord to Herod to be tried by Herod. But Herod sent him back again. Pilate just cannot get rid of this difficulty that he's faced with. He doesn't want to harm this man, and yet he's being pressed by the crowd to do so. And the crowd sense his weakness at this point. And they're clearly angry by the fact that he seems to be reneging on what he'd already said. And so verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, these words and the consequence, the result of what happens after they've been said, are quite extraordinary. The Jews actually levelled three separate charges against Christ. They are recorded in the other Gospels. The first was, they said, he's going to destroy the temple. He claimed he would knock it down. But that didn't stand because the witnesses who testified of it did not agree with each other. Then the second accusation was extracted from him by Caiaphas, who got him to confess that he is the Son of God. Of course, that confession is true. But the Jews would not accept that. So that was their second charge. He claims to be the Son of God. And as far as they were concerned, that was sufficient to put him to death. But it's not sufficient under Roman law for him to die. So they came up with a third charge. One they brought before Pilate, that he was guilty of sedition, of raising those who would stir up rebellion against the Roman authorities. But now they come back to this second charge. everything they've said seems to be slipping through their hands, like water through the fingers. They seem to gain their objective, and then they take a few steps back as they seem to lose it again. And almost in desperation, they come back to this second charge, and they say, listen, he said he was the Son of God. Now, as far as Rome is concerned, that's of very little consequence, providing he's not challenging the Roman gods, of course. But look, please, at what happens as a result of the Jews saying that to Pilate. It's most extraordinary. Verse 8 to 11. As a consequence of what they say, Pilate reacts. Verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. We'll come back to that. And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? We'll come back to that as well. But Jesus gave him no answer, and we must come back to that also. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you, or authority to release you? And again, we must look at that. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you is the greatest, has the greater sin. So the first result of the Jews saying this to Pilate is that Pilate takes him aside into a room by themselves, so there is no one looking on from the Jews and the crowd outside, and a conversation is entered into, an engagement of words between Pilate and Christ, and they are most incredible. We'll look at them in a minute. But then when that is finished, verse 12 onwards, which I don't want to deal with this evening, but verse 12 onwards, we see what happens following that conversation in private. Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. They failed in making their accusations against the Lord have any weight. So now they accuse Pilate. If you let this man go, you are guilty of rebellion against Caesar. And that does the trick. Because Pilate now, trembling with the idea and the thought that Caesar himself might take Pilate to charge, hands Christ over to the Jews, and he is crucified. The trial finishes, and events are sealed. Pilate's fate is sealed. So too is the fate of the Jews as a nation. But so too for all eternity is the destiny of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can't consider those things tonight, but I want to look in a little more detail at this engagement of words between Pilate and the Saviour in that room where they stand alone with nobody looking on. And some incredible things take place. Verse 8, let's come back to that. We are told that hearing what the Jews said, that he made himself the Son of God, Pilate is the more afraid. Clearly he already was afraid. But now he's even more afraid. Everything he had seen and heard and encountered concerning this man standing before him had stirred up within Pilate a sense of reverence and fear. And Pilate was beginning in his own mind to raise the question, who exactly is he? But now, hearing the words of the Jews, those thoughts which were beginning to disturb Pilate's mind become a very deep apprehension, something he cannot explain. And it so troubles his mind that he takes the Saviour and withdraws back into the palace and makes further inquiry. Now what does he ask him? You've got it in the first part of verse 9. Where are you from? Now that's the kind of statement that we often, when we're reading our Bibles on our own, just brush over and take very little notice of. But just pause for a moment and put it in its context. This question is said in the context of Pilate having just been told he made himself the Son of God. But also, we must see it in the context that Pilate knew full well that this person was from Nazareth. He may even have known that he'd been born in Bethlehem. But whether he did or not, he certainly knew this was the Nazarene. This was the man from Nazareth. So why does he say, where are you from? There can only be one explanation. He's not saying what town or what city are you from. But he's saying, are you a son of earth? Are you from this realm, or are you a son of another realm? That's what he's saying. He's been deeply moved. And we need to take note of that. Because there are many, many people in this world, past, present, and in the future as well, who are deeply moved by the things of the gospel, but never come to salvation. There is no doubt in this man's mind, Pilate, that standing before him is somebody who is most extraordinary. Somebody who is not from this realm. That posed a problem for Pilate. And it does for so many people. They are confronted with this Jesus. And what do? Instead of taking the facts as they are, both the facts of history and the facts recorded here for us in Scripture, they try to turn him into something that he's not and reduce him to mere manhood and nothing else. But he is to be seen and known and understood as the Son of God. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, equal in substance, equal in authority, equal in power to God the Father. We only say he's the second person of the Trinity because he has placed himself at the Father's disposal for the purpose of saving us. That's who he is. Every bit as much as the Father, he is creator of this universe. Every bit as much as the Father, he is the giver of the law of God. That's who we have to deal with. Now, bear that in mind, please. And then let's consider, in the second part of verse 9, how the Saviour responds to Pilate at this juncture. Verse 9, went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. That's his response. Silence. And we need to ponder that. Now, already in the proceedings of this trial, before we get to this juncture of the trial, we have been told that he was silent. Turn to Matthew's Gospel and the 26th chapter and verse 62 and 63. And here we have it as he stood before Caiaphas the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and he was there before these religious authorities in that religious element of the trial. And what are we told? And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, He was silent then, and he's silent now before Pilate. Is it for the same reason? That's what we've got to ask ourselves. When he stood before Caiaphas, accused of sin, his silence was because he would not justify himself, because he was taking our place and taking our sin upon himself. You remember the words of Isaiah? As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That was the reason for the silence before Caiaphas. Is it the same reason now as he's silent before Pilate? And I would suggest to you that it's not. For one thing, he's already said a great deal to Pilate. That's why we read from chapter 18. Before he was taken away and scourged, earlier in the proceedings with Pilate, he had a conversation with him. Go back to chapter 18 and look at verse 34. Jesus answered him, answered Pilate. What had Pilate said? Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now these are things that have taken place earlier in the proceedings. And Jesus answered him on that occasion. "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And then Pilate speaks again. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? What have you done?" Now Caiaphas had said, "What are you guilty of?" Pilate asks the same question. On that occasion, the Saviour answered, verse 36 of chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world," he says. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Bear that in mind, please. "My kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate's now asking him another question. "Where are you from? What realm have you come from?" But there, back in chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered once more. Three times he's answered Pilate on that occasion. "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Now he was ready, willing, and very free to speak to Pilate then. But now here we are, in the very closing stages of the trial, and he's silent. Now why? It's not for the same reason that he was silent before Caiaphas. He's already made himself our substitute. He's already taken our sin upon himself, and he will bear it on the cross. So why is he silent now? This has perplexed a number of people. And there have been many, many suggestions. But I just want to bring before you some things that I believe are relevant and important as to why he was silent at this juncture. The first is this. When you go back in John's Gospel to the second chapter and the last verse of that chapter, we are told that he knew what is in man. He knows what is inside us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our emotions. He knows our desires and our objectives, our aims, our ambitions. He knows what is in man. And he knew what was in Pilate. Now, if he had answered Pilate, what answer do you think he would have given? The question, "Where are you from? What realm have you come from?" Well, let me suggest to you what he would have said had he deigned and condescended to answer. You've got it in John's Gospel right at the very beginning in chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." He would have said to Pilate, "I am the Word the very expression of God himself. I am with God. Even before time began, I was with God. I have come from God into this realm. I have created this realm. I have made it. Nothing has been made that I have not made. Whatever exists, I have made it. I am your God. I am the only light that can ever dawn in your soul and liberate you from the darkness of hell. That's what he would have said. And of course he did say that to some, didn't he? Verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, who wrote this gospel, knew where he was from and knew what he was and what he is. But Pilate is denied the answer. Why? Well, I would suggest to you that there are a number of reasons. The Saviour knows what is in this man. And he knows that this man does not want that truth. On another occasion he said to the Jews, you will not come into me that you might have life. Pilate was troubled. Pilate was filled with fear. But it was the wrong kind of fear. Pilate believed in the Roman gods, and they were gods of great vengeance. And here now is a son of God. If he's from those Roman gods, what vengeance will he now bring? Especially when Pilate thinks, I've just had him scourged. He's standing here before me now, drenched in his own blood. What vengeance will he pour out upon me? You see, mankind in his perversion and in his fallen nature will not see the grace and the mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus. And because they will not see that, a time will come when they will see his judgment. Pilate is afraid of that judgment. He's also afraid of the presence of God. The preaching of the gospel can make people tremble without them ever being converted. You've got that in the Acts of the Apostles. When Paul stood before another Roman governor, Felix, and when Paul declared the gospel to Felix, we are told in the 24th chapter of Acts, Felix trembled. And Herod, who also heard those same words preached, said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But almost is not a Christian. And this is the very thing we have to face. The gospel always has an effect upon people. But without the power of God changing the soul and awakening that soul from its deadness in its trespasses and sins and bringing it to new life, the gospel is resisted and Christ is despised. And the Saviour knows all this about Pilate on this occasion. And if you've any doubt about what I've just said, let's just look at verse 10 for a moment. Because here is Pilate's response to the Saviour's silence. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Can you detect the indignation in his voice? Here's this Roman governor and there's this Jew who's drenched in blood because he's just been punished. Are you not speaking to me? Do you refuse to answer me? Do you not know, he says, I have authority to crucify you. I have authority to release you. That's Pilate's response. And if ever we have any doubt about the deadness of this man's soul, it's there for us in very plain language. Man is dead, spiritually, in his trespasses and his sins. And even though he can be greatly affected by the word of God, Only God himself can give life to the soul. Well, what happens now? How does the Saviour respond to what Pilate says in verse 10? Because now he does answer. Verse 11. Now he breaks his own silence. And we need to look at this for a few minutes because it's so very, very important. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." And what he's saying is very plain. God has put you in the position you are. The powers that be are ordained of God. God has given you this privilege of being a ruler of civil authorities. And God has placed me into your hand. And God is allowing you to deal with me as you are. Now we need to be clear about this. The gospel is not a string of accidental events. It's not a contingency. There are some who've argued that, oh, Christ came into this world and he offered his kingdom to the Jews and they rejected it, so he went to plan B and went to the cross. That's a complete load of nonsense. Indeed, it's worse, it's blasphemy. The whole of the gospel and the whole of salvation is down to an eternal divine plan, worked out in the mind of God in meticulous detail and then worked out in history by the power of God. Let me prove that to you, because you've got it in Peter's preaching right at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And in chapter 2 and verse 23, when Peter is preaching to these Jews, these same Jews who crucified the Lord. And what does he say? Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But who delivered him? Elsewhere in the epistles we find these words, he was delivered for our offences. Who delivered him? Whom God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. God the Father delivered him. God the Father set him forth. God the Father handed him over to this trial. And no matter how farcical it is in human terms, it is an expression of the fact that Christ was standing before the bar of God's judgment, not because of his own sin, but because of ours, to take our place. God delivered him. And Pilate was nothing more than an instrument in the hands of God. Well, Pilate didn't realize it, and he had no intention of being that. Indeed, Pilate, if he'd been given half a chance, would have run away from this trial even before it began. You've only got to follow through the accounts and the Gospels to see how clear and plain that is. He would have had nothing to do with this trial if he'd got any way of escaping it. But he couldn't. Because God had engineered all circumstances and all details of this man's life, that there he was, standing before the Saviour with the demands of the Jews, and Pilate, because of his own moral weakness and his own treacherous character, despite all that he felt he should do, would do what he knew was wrong and give him over to be crucified. He was an instrument of God. God delivered him. And that plan of salvation which delivered Christ up was worked out by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in all eternity. The Puritans used to be very fond are speaking of a divine council that takes place outside of time, in eternity itself, a council between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. A council which worked out how fallen mankind would be redeemed. That's the grace of God. That's what we owe for our salvation. These things should make us delight in the mercy of God and give him the praise of our heart. But the Saviour doesn't just stop there in speaking to Pilate. He says something else, which on the surface seems very puzzling. Look again, please, at verse 11. The first part we've just looked at. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. But then he goes on to say this. Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, at that juncture, the Saviour is not speaking of God the Father. The Father has delivered him, that is true. But here the Saviour has in mind somebody who is sinful. And that can never be said of God. And what's more, will you please note the words, someone who has a greater sin than Pilate. Some people ask the question, are there degrees of sin? Are some acts of sin more serious than others? And will they be judged more severely than others? And I say that this verse alone is proof of that, that it is the case. Now, every sinner, unless they repent and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, will suffer in hell for all eternity. But some will suffer worse than others do. So who is this person here that the Saviour says to Pilate has the greater sin and therefore will suffer even more than Pilate himself? And just consider what Pilate has done with the Saviour. Consider what he's about to do, handing him to the Jews to be crucified. Consider what history tells us about Pilate. He was an incredibly wicked man. He thought at nothing of killing people in order to gain his own ends. He was ruthless to the nth degree. He was ambitious. He was a born liar. He was a deceiver. He was far from a morally upright person. And yet somebody here in this verse has a greater sin than Pilate. Who is it? Well, the answer is it's Caiaphas, the high priest. Let me turn you back, please, to John chapter 11. And let me read from verse 47 down to verse 53. Here, some time before the Saviour has been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate, here, in the height of the Saviour's public ministry, we read these words. John 11, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Now, just take note of that. They knew he was working miracles, called signs here. There's no doubt about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. His enemies knew he was doing them. We then read on. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Extraordinary words. But what follows is even more extraordinary. Verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority." John's telling us this. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, They plotted to put him to death. Caiaphas had prophesied that the Saviour would die in the place of sinners. You can be a prophet and not a Christian. You can be a preacher and not a Christian. You can declare the gospel and yet not be a Christian. It's possible. And here is Caiaphas, who knows the word of God. He's high priest. He's the teacher of the people. And he's got the Old Testament scriptures. And he knows that they predict a Saviour and Messiah. And now, by the power of God, he prophesies himself that this Jesus of Nazareth will die for the nation. Have you heard the expression, sinning against the light? There are those who know something of God's word, who know something of the gospel, who might even be able to trot it out parrot fashion, word for word. There are those who've had some work of the Holy Spirit which has given them some degree of being illumined in their mind concerning the truth of God. And yet they're not converted. And because they have that measure of light given to them by God, their continuance in rejecting Christ as their Saviour and Messiah makes them even more guilty. Even more guilty than Pontius Pilate. Respectability is not holiness. People can be morally upright, and I've no doubt that Caiaphas was morally upright. Like the Pharisees. He himself was a Sadducee. I've no doubt that he lived an exemplary life. Pillar of society. He's the high priest. Worthy of the respect of all the people. And yet his sin is worse than that of Pontius Pilate. And there are people in this world now, this minute, who are morally good, morally upright, pillars of society, highly respected and respectable, and yet they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. And all their morality is sheer hypocrisy. And such sin in the sight of God is worse even than the great profligate, like Pontius Pilate. Sin is something that we don't fully understand. We tend to think of it in terms of doing terrible things. Those are mere consequences of sin. Sin is a condition of the mind and the heart. Isaiah tells us exactly what it is. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. That's one of the best definitions of sin you'll ever find. You remember the slogan, the 1960s? Doing my own thing? That's sin. A life which is not lived to the glory and honour of God. That is sin. And when it's covered with a cloak of respectability and someone is presenting themselves as morally upright despite the blackness of their heart, they stand even more condemned before God than others. So there we have it with Pilate and Caiaphas. Let me just sum up with three brief statements about the Lord himself. What did he say, one of them? He knows what is in man. He was able to respond to Pontius Pilate without interrogating him. And he knows what is in us. You and me. All of us. But also we notice with the Saviour that he is able to weigh man's sin in the balance and measure it. And he has the authority and the power to determine what is bad and what is worse and what is absolutely heinous. And not only does he have the power and the authority to measure sin, he has the power and the authority to mete out to it the judgment it deserves. And at the same time as he does all this, he still gives opportunity to repent. He'd already had that long conversation with Pilate recorded in chapter 18. Now he has another, perhaps more brief. Pilate said a lot, but the Saviour only said a little. But as long as the Saviour was speaking to Pilate, he still had the opportunity to call out for forgiveness. But he doesn't. And then the moment comes when the Saviour says no more to him at all. Now is the hour of salvation. But a time comes when God shuts the door. You remember how it's put in the Old Testament with Noah. For 120 years he preached righteousness and built the ark. And then after the people had day after day after day for 120 years resisted his message, he goes into the ark. And Genesis tells us what happens. God shut him in. And God shut the guilty world out. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when Christ is holding his arms out wide to receive sinners. But a day will come, and it comes with some people sooner than with others, when that day is finished. And the Saviour will say no more, and judgment comes. May it please God to open the eyes not only of those of us gathered here tonight, but of the eyes of the people of this nation. For this entire nation, barring a very small remnant, is destined for a lost eternity. Your task and mine, if we believe in Christ Jesus, is to proclaim this gospel to them. And if there's no response other than objection and rejection, we need to remember how this message is received rests in the hands of God. Only he can open the heart to truth. May he be pleased to do that in great measure.